Sometimes when we have events, a lot of times what I'll do is I like to go to a Wikipedia or some encyclopedia and find out what was taking place on this day. We had a luncheon recently in the ministry that we have up in Jersey, and I looked on the day that we had that luncheon, and it was the day in which James Madison was born, and some other special events were taking place. That would make a little fun thing out of it. I'd say to him, well, what happened on this day? A president was born. Can you tell me what president? People really get into that. They really enjoy that little quiz trivia program. Well, on this day, if we could say it that way, maybe it wasn't the exact day, but the day before the Lord went to the cross, he was with his disciples in the upper room. And he was speaking to them in a very intimate way. It's the time that Judas had already left company from the other disciples. And the Lord had this special time to speak to them about things that were important to him. And it's called the Upper Room Discourse. And it's found in John, chapter 13 through 17. Those great chapters that we find that the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Perhaps the highlight of that discourse is found in John chapter 17. That's what I'd like to focus our attention on in our meeting this evening. John chapter 17. It's called the Upper Room Discourse of the Lord Jesus, and in this particular chapter it's called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ, or indeed the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes when you think of the Lord's Prayer, you think of the often familiar phrase, Our Father who art in heaven. But that really isn't the Lord's Prayer. Because in that prayer, he says to his disciples that you should pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, and so forth. And he'd say, forgive us our debts as we forgive others who are indebted against us, or trespasses against us. Well, he could never say that of himself. He didn't have any debt. As a matter of fact, he paid a debt he didn't owe, as the song goes. And he couldn't say, well, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. He could never say that. He's the sinless Son of God. So the Lord's Prayer, as we find it in the Luke's Gospel and other accounts as well, is really not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer teaching them how to pray. But this is really, in John chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17, that great prayer where he is praying for his disciples. He is praying in their presence. He's not praying with them, he's praying for them. And they have the unbelievable privilege of hearing the Son speak to the Father about those disciples that were right with him, these 11 disciples, Judas being absent. And I'd like to focus on some of these main requests. Like everything else in Scripture, you find often seven, the number seven. And in John chapter 17, you have seven of the Lord's requests for his disciples. Indeed, you find his requests and his bequests, what he bequeathed them, because he was going to be going to the Father in heaven. And so he was going to leave them things behind, an inheritance for them. But it's the requests and the bequests of the Lord Jesus that we find in John chapter 17. Let's take a closer look at some of these words. I always like reading the Scriptures because I think there is power in reading the Word of God. The Holy Spirit bears it upon our hearts and our consciences. So let's read together at least a portion of this chapter. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself for the glory which I have had before you, the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We're now verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And you have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. And we'll stop at that point, and we'll pick it up in a few moments as we conclude this chapter. So it's the request and bequest of the Lord Jesus, and it's a great portion of Scripture. It's a sublime portion, probably perhaps the most sublime. The Lord Jesus here is going to teach his disciples, and he has taught them already in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and now he's going to be praying for them, kind of sealing it altogether. Chapter 13 is a wonderful portion. It shows the Lord's example that he gave his disciples in washing their feet. You know, as a matter of fact, if you remember, we did the tabernacle by way of Skype back last summer. And there are different aspects to that tabernacle and the approach that he's given, the approach of man toward God. But here in John chapter 12, if you were to look in your mind's eye back at chapter 12, you have a wonderful example of the Lord Jesus being anointed by Mary. It's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus and his death, prefiguring his death. So chapter 12 would be an answer to the brazen altar that we find in the tabernacle, speaking of death and perfect sacrifice. Chapter 13 is the picture of the Lord Jesus with his disciples washing their feet, a great example how we are to be in our service toward one another. That's the picture of the labor there in the tabernacle. And then the special things that we see found in chapters 14, 13, 14, 15, all tremendous teaching about the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Holy Spirit would have a ministry for the Lord's people. Tremendous teaching there, and I would love to look closer into those sections. But tremendous teaching about the Holy Spirit and what he would do. He brings to mind everything that the Lord has taught us. He is there to glorify the Lord Jesus, not call attention to himself. Wonderful truths that we find in those chapters. And that speaks of the Holy of Holies. Not the holiest of all, but the Holy of Holies. That's that compartment, we might say, in the tabernacle, which would lead to the very holiest place. And then this section right here, chapter 17, very close, the Father and the Son together in communion, here the Lord Jesus in prayer. And that speaks to that holiest of all when we think of the tabernacle. So just the order of things from chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 speaks so well of the tabernacle. But I want to bring out some real practical truths here that come to us from this portion. Now, the first thing that we see here is the Lord Jesus praying in regard to himself. In verses 1 through 5, the Lord Jesus is praying for himself. It says, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Think about the Lord Jesus, his perfect life. He had already glorified God with his perfect life. That's what he was sent to do, to finish the work that God had sent him to do, but also to be that perfect sacrifice for sin. And so he lived that perfect life. All the different people who had testimony, just thinking backwards from this. The thief on the cross said, this man has done nothing amiss. Herod would say, or rather Pilate would say, I find no fault in him. As a matter of fact, he said that six times. The demons, when they approached the Lord Jesus, they said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Over and over and over again, the testimony of demons and the testimony of man and the testimony of the thief on the cross and so many people is, in effect, this is the perfect one. And the Lord Jesus had to be the perfect one. He had to go to the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so he had done the work that God had called him to do, to glorify him on earth. But it went beyond just the work that he did in his life. It went all the way to the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, talks about the Lord Jesus being that perfect one who was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so he did exactly what the Father called him to do. And so it says right here in verse 1, Jesus spoke those words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And indeed, that would be a glorifying death that he died on the cross. Now, just think about that. I mean, when you think about what the Lord Jesus did when he was dying on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive those that are doing these things. They know not what they do. Forgive them. They know not what they do. What was the Lord Jesus saying in effect when he said those words? Far more than meets the eye. You know, when he said, Father, forgive them, he was not charging them with deliberate killing of the Son of God. They were doing that. But you know, back in the Old Testament, there are things called the cities of refuge. And those cities of refuge, there were six of them. And they were strategically placed all around the land. Three on the east side of the Jordan in the wilderness, and three on the west side of the Jordan, which would be in the Promised Land. No city of refuge is more than 40 miles away from one another. It's a place where a manslayer, someone who accidentally killed someone, could flee for safety, because the avenging relative could come and kill that individual because they had killed a relative of theirs. For instance, if I was out in the woods someplace and I was cutting down a tree and that axe head fell off and hit somebody who was with me, immediately when I was found out by the relative, they would pursue me because I had accidentally killed someone. It was manslaughter. It wasn't homicide. It was manslaughter. But still, the avenging relative could be very angry. And so in order to escape the vengeance of that relative, I would have to run to one of these cities of refuge, clearly marked cities that were well elevated and seen. They had certain names to them. There were six of them. And that a person who was guilty of manslaughter could run to these cities of refuge and be safe. They would hear his case. The elders of the city would hear the case of that manslayer, and then he was basically free as long as the high priest was alive. And the Lord Jesus fulfills all that in himself. He's the seventh city of refuge. He too has been glorified and lifted up like those cities of refuge. And a person who runs to the Lord Jesus is safe from the penalty their sins deserve. And so when the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, basically he was saying, in effect, the charge against them is not deliberate deicide, which is the killing of the Son of God, but done in ignorance. And so Paul the Apostle could talk about the fact that he killed those people. He did ignorantly in unbelief, talk about those Christians. In the same way, the Lord Jesus here is referring to himself in that way, as if he's a city of refuge. And he glorified God in his life and in his death. And so he would say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's a glorification of the Father right there. So there are so many ways that this prayer request of the Lord Jesus for himself took place. And so he said, first thing, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And so he's praying for glorification, glorification of himself in his death. But also there's another thing he says, in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Not only was he praying for glorification at the cross, but he was praying for a restoration of the glory that he had before he came to this earth. He was going back into the Father to be glorified with him. And so he's asking for those two main things. And so the first things that we see in this tremendous prayer given on the night before what we would call Good Friday, is the Lord Jesus praying for glory to be restored the way it was before when he was with the Father, and then also at the cross. So two things, two prayer requests right there of the Son to the Father. But the next prayer requests are for the Lord Jesus praying for his disciples. And this is very exciting to see what the Lord Jesus is praying here. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested to the men whom you've given me, the disciples, out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then he goes on and says, now they have known all the things which you have given me are from you, and I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have know surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And by the way, if you notice right here, there are four different manifestations of true life in Christ. Just follow with me for a moment. It says, number one, in verse 6, the last little phrase, and they have kept your word. A true believer keeps God's word. And then verse 7, and they have known that all things are from you that you've given, that are given me are from you. They have known your word, in effect. That's verse 7. And then verse 8, they have received your word. Look what it says here. For which I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have surely known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So four hallmarks of true faith, of true belief, given to us right here in these very words. Number one, they've kept. Number two, they've known. Number three, they've received. And number four, they've believed. And we are living in a day where there's a lot of parading of different people who would make it as if they're believers in the Lord Jesus, and I think they are not. There are many, many, many people that would call themselves Christians. I hear it all the time. People will say, well, I know the Lord. But their lives don't match up to it in any sense of the word. And when you check with them, you have further interrogation or questioning about their faith, they can demonstrate that they really don't know Christ as their Savior. But here are four hallmarks of true faith. And the Lord Jesus is saying, these men who you have given to me, I am praying for their preservation. It says here in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, I am glorified in them. Then he said in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Aren't you glad that your salvation is secure in Christ? Aren't you glad for that? I am. The words of the Lord Jesus there in John chapter 10 tells us, my Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I love that verse. I love that verse in Philippians 1:6 that I like it so much. I put on the bottom of my correspondence, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. There's a great verse in Isaiah. It talks about he's engraved us in the palms of his hands. I love that verse. And Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so over and over and over again, we're told that we're preserved in Christ. Jude verse 1 says that we're called and we are preserved in Jesus Christ. And so the wonderful thing there that we have preservation in Christ, and that's what the Lord Jesus here is praying for. The wonderful thing to know that when you trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, yes, there was a volitional part on your end to trust the Lord Jesus and declare him by faith and confess his name by faith. That is something you were responsible to do. But the fact that our salvation is given to us and the fact that we're kept by God is a reassuring thing. And that I can't lose my salvation. You know, the great portion I love in Matthew chapter 14 is when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples and they're on the Sea of Galilee and the wind whipped up, you know the account, and the rain. How could I forget that? This will be a memorable night tonight. But the rain coming up against the boat of those disciples. And they were shaken to the core. But the Lord Jesus was up on the mountain, it says. This is an account found in both John 6 and Matthew 14. And the Lord Jesus was praying for his disciples, and he came out of the mountain and came down to the disciples. And it says in the parallel account, John chapter 6, he would have passed them by. He just wanted to give that assurance to them that he was there. That's what happens with you and me when we go through trials. The Lord Jesus makes himself known in our trials, wants to give you the reassurance he is there. But also, on top of that, he wants us to walk in a supernatural way that we would not have walked had we not gone through that trial. And so he said to Peter, well, actually, Peter said to him first, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come out onto the water. And the Lord Jesus gave him that invitation, come. Peter, come, bath in the water. The Lord always calls us to walk in a more in a way that would be glorifying to Him, but in a way that would be supernaturally empowered. And so the Lord called Peter out of that boat, and Peter came out of the boat and started walking on the water. Some people I saw trying to walk on the water just a few minutes ago. But you know, Peter looked at his circumstances, as we often do, and began to doubt and have some distress and began to sink. You know the story. But I always love that phrase. It says, the Lord caught him. And the Lord caught him and picked him up. And I'm sure that must have gone through Peter's mind in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And as he's writing that through the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's writing those words down, and the scriptures that we read have given hope to so many through the centuries. It's a reminder to us that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. God keeps His own. And right here, the Lord Jesus in His upper room ministry is praying for these disciples and, of course, those who would afterwards believe in Him. And He is reminding them that they are kept through the power of faith and through the work of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You give Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, a reference to Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It was known ahead of time. I like that verse in the verse previous to that, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as we are one. Notice here, God is referred to as Holy Father. No other person should have that title other than God, Holy Father. And so the reminder then that the Lord Jesus would preserve His disciples. So we have the glorification of Christ, the restoration of that glory when He would go back to the Father. We have the preservation of these disciples. We also have the sanctification of these disciples. He says in verse 13, but now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them Your words, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. So the Lord is reminding us, all of us, here this evening, and whoever hears the message that is being recorded this evening, that He expects us to continue to grow in faith and to glorify Him in our lives through the fruit that He wants us to bear. He spoke about this, I think it was 2 years ago. The fruit-bearing Christian, responsible to bear fruit every year of their life. Even in their old age, it says in Psalm 91, they shall bear fruit. Fruit-bearing meaning leading others to Christ. The evidence of the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives. The way we speak, the way we pray, that's the fruit of our lips from Hebrews chapter 13. And just the conduct that we exhibit, that's fruit-bearing as well. And so that takes place by reading God's Word. Now I realize I can be preaching to the choir here. But there is a way that we can be reading the Word of God and somehow just kind of let it skip by us. We can, in a perfunctory manner, be reading the Word and not letting it really sink down into our hearts. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel both would call out, especially in Jeremiah, would say, I did find Thy words and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And so therefore the need for us to read and feed upon the Word of God. I've mentioned this story so many times before. I'm sure I mentioned it here about the time that, the guy who did the chickens, Purdue, he was asked, how come your chickens are so nice and colorful and yellow, while these other store brands have these pale-looking chickens for sale, in the freezer department? He says, well, the clue to it is I feed them marigold petals, these chickens. And when they are fed marigold petals, then the pigment of the flowers comes through in the skin,
and that's why they have that better look to them. Well, what we feed on will come through in our lives. And when we read the Word, we're sanctified by the Word of God. When we read the Word, it begins to work its way through in our lives. So the Lord Jesus would say in John chapter 15, "Now are you clean through the Word which I've spoken unto you." And so the sanctification that takes place in the life of the believer because of the work of the Word in their lives. How shall a young man be cleansed? By taking heed thereto by the Word of God. And so we're kept by the Word of God. So another prayer request of the Lord Jesus for his disciples is that of sanctification, preservation for their salvation, and then sanctification as well. Now also, he is praying for other disciples as well. Look with me at verse 20. You know, we read up to this point, verse 20. Let's read the end of the chapter. "I do not pray for these alone," he says, "for these disciples amongst them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's you and me here this evening and others, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Verse 24, "Father, I desire, I will, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them." What is the Lord Jesus praying for here for those that would afterwards believe? Three things. The first one is unification. So we saw preservation of his disciples and sanctification of them and for us as well. But also here, unification. And it's that they may be one as we are one. As you know, there are so many different groups within professing Christendom, isn't there? And it's got to be confusing to the unsaved world out there. Some person says they're a Baptist, and some person says they're a Presbyterian, another one says they're Lutheran. And the unbelieving world out there says, "Why can't you all get together?" And of course, we understand that there's false doctrine in some cases, and there's false teachings in certain cases, or other cases there's an emphasis on certain truths that are biblical, but an overemphasis perhaps in some cases. But one of the things that we see is definitely there is, and doctrine is an important, critical element. Good teaching God's Word is very important. But the Lord Jesus is saying to these disciples, as well as to you and me, about the importance of unification. And so he says that they may be one as we are one. What is the solution for being unified in Christ? And the answer, of course, is everyone focusing on the Lord Jesus. Focusing on Him. That's a critical element. I had the opportunity one time of being in my town doing some fishing near in a nearby park. And I talked to a fellow there, and I didn't know who he was, but we were just going along in our conversation. I found out in short time that he was a golf pro, and he came right from my town. And I began talking to him about, golfing and his various trips. And he would say, "I'd go overseas," and he would be overseas. He said, "Our fellow golfers, we all disagree on a lot of different things. And it'd be professional jealousy and that sort of thing." But then, he'd say, "It's nothing like when we got back home to the United States." He says, "We were all unified together. And we're on the same page when it came to that. We were glad to be home," because he's talked about world travels and playing golf all over. In the same way, there's a lot of believers overseas. And in the reverse way, you find that there are a lot of Christians overseas and are very thankful to meet other Christians overseas. And some of these differences fall by the wayside when they're in the midst of persecution, when they're in the midst of trouble and difficulty overseas. And so they learn to emphasize the things that they agree on.
And so that's what I think the Lord Jesus is bringing out here to these disciples when he was praying in their midst for unification and for us as well. Then in verses 18 through 23, we have the evangelization. What's the prayer of the Lord Jesus for his disciples? Well, verse 20 emphasizes perhaps the best. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in them and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the emphasis is on evangelization. And we should never lose the desire to evangelize and to tell others about Christ. Those Syrian lepers that went into the city in 2 Kings chapter 7. God had made the inhabitants of the city think they heard an advancing army, and so all the inhabitants vacated the city. And these lepers who had been outcasts now come into the city and they see the complete bounty before them, and they begin helping themselves, indulging themselves, if you will, on what was there in the city. And while they were in the very midst of enjoying these things, it came upon them, they said, no, we're not doing good. We need to go out and tell the king's household. And so the lesson for you and for me is that it's easy for us to gather together, enjoy one another's company. It's great for Christian fellowship. I'm all for it. A lot of things that we do in terms of ministry is we enjoy the fellowship of God's people. But the purpose of that is to move on and to enjoy and be encouraged in the things of the Lord, and then go out and share that with other people, just like those lepers share those goods. And so there is a need for evangelization. As the Father has sent me, so have I sent you. John 20, verse 21. And the Lord Jesus was talking about that here as well. Well, the final one is for consummation. And we find that in verses 24 through 26, the last part of the chapter. Father, I will, or I desire, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declare to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You know, one of the ministries that the Lord has given me is a ministry in funerals. And I've done a number of funerals. And I often emphasize in many of them that every time a believer goes to be with Christ, these words are fulfilled literally. Sandy Patty was a contemporary, or is a contemporary artist, maybe she's still living, but she was very popular back in the 80s. And she had a song, We Shall Behold Him. Some of you perhaps are familiar with it. And it's taken from these very words. And the Lord Jesus requests again to the Father in the presence of these disciples is that they would behold the glory, the believers, the disciples that were there, and those afterwards would behold the glory which the Father had given him. And so every time a believer goes to be with the Lord, this prayer is fulfilled, literally. I think of the words in James chapter 5, verse 8, the husbandman waits for the precious seed of the earth till the form and the latter rain. Great picture. Harry Ironside used to use that for a reminder when believers go to be with Christ. The husbandman, the Father in heaven, waiting for the precious seed on the earth, you and me who know Christ the Savior, waiting to receive that crop, that harvest. The investment that the Father has given to us, the Holy Spirit works upon it, the Lord Jesus has given us as an inheritance, working in our lives, and one day calling us to glory, to be with himself. And this prayer request, the seventh in this chapter, speaking it to the Father and saying, Father, I will that those whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you love me for the foundation of the world. Verse 26, I have declared it to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The desire of the Lord Jesus to have you with him. Years ago, when I first stepped in this meeting, the Lord just led me to say these words, but it stands out in my mind, and I can say that the Lord Jesus was leading me to say it. I had no other reason to say that, but There's a verse in the Song of Solomon, and you don't need to turn to it, but the words are so apropos when you think of this. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, O my dove. These are the picture of the words of the bridegroom to the bride, the Lord Jesus to his church, to you and to me. O my dove, is what he says, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff. This is the words of Christ to you and to me. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. The desire of the Lord Jesus to see us. The desire of the Lord Jesus for us to be with him. He loves us and he cares for us. And he's working in our lives as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He's already accomplished that work in redemption as the good shepherd. His ongoing work as great shepherd. Future time, he'll reward us for the work that we have done for him. That's the chief shepherd. All these things the Lord Jesus is doing in our hearts, in our lives, in our hearts, because he wants to have us with him. And that's a wonderful Savior. That differentiates him from all the religious leaders, so-called, of the world. They like to have their following. They want to have their fame and all those things. But we have a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And he wants us to be with himself. What will that be? There's so many hymns that we sing that put words to these. What will it be to dwell above? What will it be to dwell above? What will it be to be with Christ? Those who have been a part of this meeting for years and now with Christ in glory, enjoying the very presence of heaven. And the saints and the spirits of just men, as Hebrews says, made perfect. What will it be to dwell above? One day the silver cord will break, and I shall sing as now no more shall sing, I think is the words of it. In other words, we sing loud and we sound clear. Bill McDonald used to say, tells us that then shall we shout his praise. Don't wait till then. Shout his praise now. But you can count on the fact that we'll be singing his praise very clear. Clarion voice, perfect tone, everything else, because we be with Christ in glory, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That's the hope that we have for him. Well, that's the request. There are bequests here as well. The requests of a son toward the father, the bequests, so many things brought out this portion, that their joy may be fulfilled in us. That's the joy. That the love that you've given to me, baby, and then that's love. Joy and love. There's peace that's spoken about in the previous chapters. All the things that are part of the fruit of the Spirit, the bequests of the Lord Jesus, what he gives to us. That's because he's a loving Savior and cares for us. And so John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, reminding us of his offices, one of his many offices, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what happened this night, some time ago, years ago. And it was prior to Calvary, just before he would suffer on the cross of Calvary. This is the before Calvary. There's things that took place after Calvary, and we'll talk about that on the Lord's Day when we gather together. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your grace. We thank you for your love for us, your keeping and care of us each day. Lord, thank you for the one that we can call upon. We thank you that you are a faithful, merciful high priest, that you are able to help those who come by faith to you. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to be our Savior. We thank you that he indeed is the good shepherd and the great shepherd and will be the chief shepherd when he comes and rewards us for deeds done for your glory. We thank you, Father, for each one that has a desire to live for you. We thank you for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the preserving work of Christ in our lives. We thank you for the promise, Lord, that you'll keep us and never let us go. And when we think, Father, as people age and have various difficulties and frailties of life, Lord, that you keep them in the palm of your hand. So we're thankful for that. And so we pray, Father, for your blessing on our evening. We pray that you take us to our homes in safety. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.